Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the verses that we're going to go through. On the inside, you get a short recap of the different things that we will talk about. On the back side, you're going to get some questions that you can ask one another to go deeper. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More. And then events in YouVersion, we will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Hopefully, I don't Charlie Brown this today. We'll see how this works. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a place of understanding not only what you've done, but how you have set us on a firm foundation of how we can walk into our future. And so we ask that you would teach us today to begin to live and walk in maturity, and that we would see what that means and trust you in every bit of our lives. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Philippians. This is week 24, and I would like to think that based on everything that is in this book, we're going really fast. But some of you say, my goodness, 5 months, you're barely finishing chapter 3. I'm like, yes, look how fast that is. If you have a Bible, I want you to open to Philippians chapter 3. It's on page 637 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And today we will actually finish chapter 3. If you were here last week, what we did is we wrapped up probably 6 weeks of different ideas and kind of brought those together. But in so doing, I kind of jumped really kind of past certain verses, and I want to start with those and move through the rest of where Paul is going. And it's this whole idea when Paul starts to talk about maturity. And there's some technical things in here, but I think it's very, very practical. So we're going to start in Philippians 3:15. Paul says this, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Now, what you have to understand is those two verses right there can be interpreted in two different ways. They can be interpreted in one way that you look at it and Paul is using the word mature as in we're growing up. This is a really good thing. Or he could be using it sarcastically depending on how you actually read it. There are actually commentators who wish there were recording devices back when Paul was around so he could record how he wrote this so we knew what he was actually trying to say. I tell people in premarital counseling that studies show that only about 7% of our communication is with our words themselves, the actual words you say. 93% of our communication is from our tone of voice, our shrug of the shoulders, our rolling of the eyes, body gestures, all of those things. Because you can walk up to somebody and you can say, "I'm so sorry," and it's sincere. Or you can say, "I'm sorry," and it's not, and someone rolls their eyes. If you're married, you've probably seen it. "I'm sorry." It's like, "Hey, you're not sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. You feel that way. That's not I'm sorry." Right? It can mean two different things depending on how you say it. "I love you," or "I love you," I mean, can mean two exact different things. And this is why you should never get into a fight on Facebook or text or email. Stop it. Call somebody, see them face to face, work through it. In Philippians 3:15, Paul uses this word that really can translate as mature or perfect. Like if you have a King James Version where the word mature is in the ESV, that will use the word perfect right there. And so does Paul mean mature as in good or the perfect ones, which would be sarcasm? Now what you've seen is throughout the book of Philippians, Paul assumes there are places the Philippians will disagree with him in certain areas. So is Paul making room for disagreements or is he putting a note of disapproval? "Oh, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." And the problem is, either view will actually work, like determining how Paul means this thing, especially since he says, either way, God's going to work it all out in the end. And so what he's saying is, he expects ultimately that revelation is going to come from God, and the directions of his teaching in Philippians, it shows you this expectation of what Paul is really pushing for in our lives and churches and people and how we live with one another in ways that grow us spiritually as we walk with Christ and with one another. And there's so much minutia in how Paul writes writes these words. In the last couple weeks, I showed you that Paul gives you this autobiographical sketch of his life. Here's my resume. This is what I've done. But Paul does that so the Philippians can see his life and they would grow. That doesn't mean you have to have Paul's same experiences or my same experiences or the person sitting next to you's same experiences. We all grow and we take those things and come together, and together we grow even deeper because of all of our individual experiences coming together. And so what Paul is pushing for is how we move beyond our myopic little world and see things through others' lives as well. I'm going to give you a quote that I read out of a commentary. You might get confused, but I'll explain it in a minute. This is what the guy says. Most philosophies at Paul's time, including the predominant Stoicism, believe that true knowledge moved beyond the subjective sensory level and one's personal perspective to speak in a fully rational transcultural sense. The one with knowledge overcomes one's own identity as a single human and can speak for humanity as a whole, and thereby can come to objective truth shared by all who cultivate rationality. And you're probably thinking, that's exactly how I talk to my friends. Now, what the guy is saying is that our lives are bigger than just our lives. Our lives connect to other people around us, and we will grow in how we see ourselves connected to one another. And this is one of the reasons Element pushes gospel community so strongly. We believe we need to be in community with others around us. And think of how much better our world would be if we would sit in one another's shoes just for a little bit and understand where people are coming from. So the Philippians, when they would hear or read Paul's words given to them, they would never see those as just Paul's private musings. They would understand them as this is a Christian's journey into maturity, growing forward with one another. It would bring them hope. They would never see Paul trying to just be like, this is my personal journey with Jesus. This is how we understand and begin to walk together in our understanding of what the gospel truly is. Now, there were philosophers in Paul's day who saw themselves as perfect, like some people in our day do. But in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, I haven't arrived at the goal yet. Nobody has. And if you think you've arrived, you have no place where you're going to grow. And he says we have to understand that God is moving us all together towards maturity. And I have told you over the last few weeks that I think Paul uses this word mature in a way that moves us towards growth with one another, that he's not sarcastic. Because actually in verse 15, this is written in what's called a first person plural. You don't care. But what it means is that Paul includes himself in that group. Paul is not saying, I'm perfect. He said, I haven't. We are all growing into maturity together as we walk with each other like God intends us to. And he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Meaning, take such a view of things with the same attitude of Christ that he talks about in Philippians 2, which is one of humility. Jesus gives up his life for us. With that in mind, that's my preamble. What I want to do is talk to you about what maturity leads to, because I think Paul gives us four things here that maturity will actually begin to lead us into. You ready? If not, we're doing it anyway. I'm just, you know, being nice. So anyway, okay. So number one, the first thing is maturity leads us to how to disagree. It will lead us to learn how to disagree with one another. Paul says, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, I was putting this message together originally during political season, and then I realized every single day is political season now. I can't believe it. A discourse keeps trying to divide us rather than bring us together. People do not know how to disagree anymore. We used to have this word, it was called tolerance, and now tolerance is redefined as whatever I want to do, you have to agree with. Tolerance used to mean we can disagree and still tolerate one another. That's what it used to mean. That's what it actually does mean, but we keep trying to change it. We only think today how to cancel other people. I can't tell you how many people now I have seen on the social medias who will say things like, if you don't agree with this or you did this thing, just unfriend me right now. I don't want you to be my friend. Think about this. There's a guy, his name is Albert Mohler, head of the Southern Baptist Convention. Super smart guy. He's got pretty decent theology. I really like him. But one of the things he says is essentially, if you're a Democrat, you can't be a Christian. Like, Democrats can't be Christians. He just right there got rid of half the country, right? Take something like Pedro Pascal on the other side. Pedro Pascal is one of the biggest actors in the world today. The Last of Us, he's the new Mr. Fantastic in the new Fantastic Four movie coming out. And he essentially says, if you agreed with any Trump policy, I mean, I don't care when it was, you're a Nazi. And that gets rid of half the country. right? And this is what we are doing right now. We are trying to destroy each other. In Philippians 3:15, Paul acknowledges some people in the Philippian church are going to think differently about certain things. And judging by how it's written, the stress on unity, it suggests it's not that uncommon. Like one commentary said this, with frustrating regularity. And I thought, oh, that's element. With frustrating regularity, you're like, I don't know about that, Aaron. I'm like, oh, just agree with me. We'll all be okay, right? So what are they questioning, though? That's really the question in that. Well, Paul is using what's called a demonstrative pronoun. Again, you don't care. But when he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, that this is pointing to different things that Paul has said so far. And what Paul is pointing towards is how they disagree on what he would call minor issues, open-handed issues. Anything that is not like the gospel, nature of God, nature of man, what Jesus did, life, death, resurrection, the salvation issues, close-handed, that we live and die over, everything else is going to be this open-handed side. And we can dialogue about that. And that is what Paul is referring to here. He says the gospel's not up for debate. But we can talk about all these things. And it seems like Paul isn't that worried about the content of their differences because they're dealing with all these open-handed issues. What he is concerned about is how they manage those differences. Are they turning to God in the midst of it? Are they looking at themselves? And this is really important because Paul says that God is going to lead them all to a place of unity. God's the one who will do that. What's the foundation for unity? Our salvation in Christ, who He is. We center upon Him. That's how we come together. And so we pray for one another, and we seek God's guidance with one another. That means when you disagree with other people, it's not passive-aggressive, oh yeah, that's nice, then you walk away and talk about it behind their back. It's not, oh yeah, that's nice, and over the course of the week, you send them 10 articles every day of why they're dumb and what they should actually think. That's not what we do. Paul stresses when everybody in a community comes together and we lay our ideas and hopes and convictions before God openly, this is what I think, this is what I feel like God is doing in my life, God's will is going to be discerned together. Together. Because who's first? Jesus, not us. Jesus first. All right, now keep your place in Philippians 3, but I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's on page 624 if you're using one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. The Corinthian church had major, major problems. If you ever read it, it's like seems like Paul is like tearing his hair out, although some accounts say he was bald, so he was pulling the air out. I don't know. But anyway, tons of problems. If you read through a lot of the book, they're asking Paul questions, and he's answering those questions. So you get to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, and then Paul says this. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. That doesn't mean it was a good thing, because Paul's saying it's chaos. Stop it. Stop the chaos. And this is what he says. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. That word church, it means the people, not the building, not the programs. The people may be built up. That's the point. Now open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. That's on page 634. If you're using one of those Bibles and seat backs in front of you. Last year, I took you through 1 Timothy, and one of the things I asked is it more important for us to be right about our opinions or to be reconciled to people around us? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, this is what Paul says. He says, I keep asking, he's praying right here. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you, plural, not just one person, plural, the entire church that's there, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you, plural, may know Him better. That's why we come together. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. What Paul is saying, I want you to take a few steps back right now and get a larger view. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What have we attained? Life in Christ. Is this on? No. Life in Christ. That's what we've attained. We get salvation and grace from who He is, the gospel, and then we start to work out everything else. Paul uses a verb that in other places actually refers to our future hope. So Paul is saying, stay the course, follow Jesus, trust Him, walk with the Spirit, and then deal with all those differences. You don't start with your disagreements. We start with Christ. That's a mark of maturity, where we start walking with Him. Sounds good, huh? It's like, wow, yeah, that'd be a great way to do this. Hey, if we start it, maybe it'll spread. So let's that's first mark of maturity. Now, we're going to keep going because Paul moves on. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, there's a lot here, but the second thing Paul says is, look for good examples in your life. And guess what? You are an example to somebody else. So the second thing in maturity is a call to imitation. Paul says, join in imitating me. I don't know if you know this, but we all tend to imitate someone or something. If you find something funny or aspiring, we tend to gravitate towards that without even realizing it. If you're in a friend group, your words and metaphors start to emulate those in the friend group. Like, I didn't even ever really use the word knucklehead until I started hanging out with Pete Newman. And Pete Newman's a knucklehead this and knucklehead that. And I'm like, ah, and I start using the word knucklehead all the time. Sometimes I'll be talking to Michael Reed, and he's been hanging out with Pete, and he will do a Pete Newman mannerism. And I'm like, oh, that's Pete Newman, because we like Pete. If you've never met Pete, we all like Pete. Pete's a great guy. Anyway, but Paul has been talking about humility up until the end of chapter 3. And so he says, join in imitating me. I know it doesn't sound that humble, but it is, because he says, not just me. He then says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So that would be like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then in other places, he says, and we all are those who want to imitate Christ in our lives, to follow the example of Jesus, not seeking our own interest, but the interest of others, just like Jesus did. And Paul is reminding them all, and I'd say us since we're reading it, that we pursue Jesus and connect ourselves to people who can help in that endeavor. I learn typically not just by reading a book. I like reading books, but if I have something I have to learn to do, I'm going to go watch a YouTube video. You get the instructions of how to change your windshield wiper blades. If you do it yourself, it's like, just go watch the YouTube video. It's going to be like, push this button, pull this out, click this in, and you're like, oh, that makes so much sense. You read the instructions, and it's like, I don't even understand what this guy is saying right here. Change your cabin air filter in your car. It's so simple. When you watch someone like, take these four screws out, pull this down, put it in, well, I have a cabin air filter in my car. Most of you do. Yeah, you do. You change that every once in a while because it's probably really dirty if you haven't done it. But you watch the videos. There are certain preachers that I like, and I want to be able to emulate them in how they teach. Not exactly imitate, but this happens everywhere, from sports to business to music. Johann Sebastian Bach, arguably one of the greatest composers our world has ever produced. What he does is he studies the work and composition of a guy named Dietrich Buxtehude. I actually looked up how to say that because I didn't want to mess it up. It's a great name though, Buxtehude. It's awesome. So he would make long trips on foot just to listen to Buxtehude. He would copy Buxtehude's scores by hand, even though Bach was a better musician and composer. And he said it made him better in what he did. It began to shape his brilliance because he didn't think he knew everything. And that's what we have to come to. What Paul says right before this, Philippians 3:13 and 14, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great thing to imitate? Yes, it would be. So we look at what Paul has been saying, what we're called into. Now, we want to have people in our lives to do this, but nobody's going to do it perfectly. And that's okay, because Paul says we're all growing towards maturity, and mature people realize that. Again, keep your place in Philippians 3, but I want you to open to Matthew chapter 10. It's on page 528, if you're using one of those Bibles and seat backs in front of you. One of the things that drives me nuts is pastors. And I can say that because I am one. Okay, I run into so many, though, who are doing something, and they drive me crazy because a lot of them look at it as just like a profession. Like, I'm Pastor so-and-so. And if you ever talk to me somewhere and someone calls me Pastor Aaron, and I actually don't correct them and just say, call me Aaron, it's usually a funeral. Because it's okay there, but anywhere else, I'm just me. I do not treat this as an exalted status. I treat what I get to do as a privilege. I am surprised that God has not pulled me out of what I do and had me go scrape toilets or animals off the side of the road. Not that if it's your job, there's anything wrong with that, okay? But what I mean is, I think it is so important for anybody in church leadership to, yes, be a professional in your job, but that we would constantly, as Paul says, desire to know Christ and the power of the resurrection, that we know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings and not shy away from that, and we'd press on towards the goal of the prize, the upward call of Jesus with all of our being. And I pray that all of us would begin to do that. And I think as we do, we'll become examples to those around us. I believe that those who pursue Christ will produce those who pursue Christ as well. And I think, yes, there are leaders in churches who bear that responsibility, but every single person who calls themselves a believer, you are an example to somebody else. We all get to live this out. You influence people by your example. So when Jesus is talking about persecution, he says this really interesting line. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says this: "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." Is it enough for us to be like Jesus? Is it? Because I think a lot of times we think we want to be anyone or anything but Jesus. And I'm going to ask you a question. I am not trying to guilt you with this at all. Please don't feel that way. But I think it's important to ask ourselves a couple of questions as we look at maturity. Number one is this: who am I imitating? Who am I imitating, or who should I be imitating? Is there somebody I should be? Because too often, a lot of our heroes that we hold up are not those who love Jesus, but those who are the exact opposite of who he is. And the second question is this: should or could others imitate you? And again, I don't say that to shame you in any way. I think we're properly humble. We'd all say we need to grow. But do we love Jesus in a way that we wish other people would love Jesus? And that's a tough question. See, these 12 disciples, what they were people who wanted to follow the teachings of Jesus, and they fell. But Jesus kept restoring them. Paul tells the Philippian believers, pattern themselves after how I want to love and follow Jesus. Look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I think that's humble. Because if you look at Paul, he does not fall back from talking about Jesus even when he was arrested. I keep telling you this, when Philippians was written, Paul is 800 miles away in jail in Rome. So he's not there with them, but they know the example of Paul because they know why he's in jail. They can remember how Paul conducted himself while he was in Philippi, that Paul had this priority for knowing Jesus. And so Paul acknowledges, as we all should, that he's not the only example that they have. And we should be examples to one another because every Christian needs examples in front of them. And mature people will know that and understand that. It is misguided believers or misguided people who think that they have no need of good influences around them or that they are an influence. And we all need to remember, maturity understands that we want to find good examples and we want to be a good example. Not because it saves us, but because it reflects what God is doing in our life. That's the second thing. See? Wow, maturity. There's a lot here. Third one is this. Verse 18, Philippians 3. "For many of whom I have often told you, now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things." Third mark of maturity, what I put is, don't follow the patterns of pretenders. Stop following all those knuckleheads that are out there. Some people claim to love Jesus and they set the wrong example. And we could all probably name somebody. We might even want to name ourselves at times. There's been a lot of speculation about who Paul was referring to here as enemies of the cross. D.A. Carson said they're people who claim to love Jesus yet oppose the reality of the gospel. John Calvin said they pretended to be friends. They were nevertheless the worst enemies of the gospel. And this is not the people that Paul talked about in Philippians 1. If you remember Philippians 1, where people were in ministry, but they loved Jesus, but they were doing it out of jealousy. It's not them. These are people who have rejected the gospel. They put on a really good show as maybe like a Christian leader, but humility and the teaching of the gospel is very far away from them. They will usually speak about an easy life at others' expenses. They think that taking up the cross, maybe participating in a suffering of what Christ is having us go through, well, that's dumb. You just don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't go through that hard thing. Paul warns, do not be drawn away by those people. And yet, some of the largest churches in our country today are led by these people. Paul says this, their God is their stomach. That does not mean they weigh 3,000 pounds, okay? What that means is they are serving their appetites. They seek to please the self. And in so doing, they become a law to themselves. They can explain away every bizarre thing they want to do. Instead of living in grateful worship to God, they live as if they are the most important thing. This is why people can't get up in front of churches and say, God told you to buy me a jet. God didn't tell you to do that, by the way. Me, I'm saying there's people that do that. Second thing Paul says, they glory in their shame. They show off or brag about things for which they should be ashamed. They celebrate things that God would never celebrate, things that would really even offend God. Mature people don't celebrate things that offend God. The most famous people in our world today glory in things that were once shameful. I cannot tell you how many TV shows and movies today make the idea of pornography normal and mainstream, like everybody should be looking at it. Do you understand that study after study after study shows that it actually stunts your relationship? It stunts your growth. It doesn't have you connect. It pulls you out of the connections you have. Today, we call strip clubs gentlemen's clubs. Like are all the gentlemen are in there talking about, how can we make the world a better place? Well, let's go to the gentlemen's club and talk about it. No, that is not what happens in there. Like all the married people raising their kids are like cavemen. Like, oh, wait, my children, I don't know what to do. Right? No, and the gentlemen are, no. The three biggest issues people tend to have in marriages today revolve around money, sex, and sleep, and expectations around those. And today, so often, money or sex matters more than the sacred covenant of where we said I do. Laziness is viewed today in sitcoms as something we get to make fun of, and it's cute. It's not cute. Yet Proverbs reminds us laziness is wickedness. Oh, you can't say that. I just did. And it's recorded for prosperity. I'll get canceled one day for that. But we don't want to participate in things that deaden us or hurt others. We don't want to worship our stomach. What we want to find is the superior joy that Paul has been describing to the Philippians, which is to know Christ. That's maturity. The third thing he says is they are focused on earthly things. They get very excited about the temporary, all of the arguments, all the things. How can I win? Rather than the eternal. They are not captured by the cross or Jesus or his resurrection. And I am not saying you can't get excited about things on earth. I think that God enables us to enjoy the good gifts he has given us. And it's meant to lead us to places where we have proper praise and worship. But Paul here is looking at those who only seek earthly blessing. Like, do not think that you'll become more like Jesus by simply watching reality TV or looking at all of your favorite Instagram influencers. Like, when you get bored, what's the first thing you go to? Do you start, like, doom scrolling on your phone? Or do you actually, hey, God, I'm going to pray. I'm going to talk to you right now. I'm going to read the Bible. What do you go to automatically? Think about this. What matters for eternity? In the book of Revelation, we are told that God is going to wipe the tears from our eyes. And I think part of that is we're going to see all the time that we wasted doing meaningless things. So what should occupy our hearts the most? This life or eternal life with Jesus? So how do we spend our money in view of eternity? And how do we love others in light of eternity? And how do we share the gospel in light of eternity? Because we will not live differently unless we embrace what Paul is saying here about maturity. I think it's important to see, too, that Paul doesn't despise the enemies of the cross. It says he sheds tears over them, like we should. I think we should stand against falsehood, but it should break our hearts when a false gospel is spoken and people believe it. I tell you this all the time. I get so angry how TV shows and movies portray Christians. Like, either Christians are the dumbest country bumpkins you ever met. Like, the Lord! It's the Lord! And like, it's just like, who is this person? What do they even believe? Or they're like criminal masterminds, and they run an entire village based on religion, and they manipulate everybody. It's like nothing in the middle. It's just like one of those two. And I always think, why wouldn't they hire a Christian to be on staff to say, this isn't what Christians believe? It's because we're low-hanging fruit, and we're not going to burn down their studio if they make fun of us. That's why I think, really, we're really easy to hit. But you have to understand, these stereotypes that are out there, they're out there for a reason. Because some people are only focused on earthly things. And it becomes a reality in some places, and that's not meant to be us. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who we follow matters. It matters. Who we lift up matters. And so we want to follow those who love Jesus passionately, passionately. Third mark of maturity, right? Okay, here's the fourth one. Verse 20, Philippians 3. I'm almost done, trust me. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Fourth mark of maturity is we realize we are citizens of a higher kingdom. a different kingdom. That doesn't mean we're not interacting with the world today. God put us here for a reason, but we understand where our life and hope ultimately lies. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christian today who just self-promote themselves, but we don't have to. What we want to do is live in what Christ has given, adoption into God's family as a result of the gospel. How do we stand firm in the midst of people drawing away from the gospel, from those who constantly want to bring division and not unity, from our hope in Christ? Paul says, remember where your citizenship lies. It can never be taken away. One commentator says this, citizenship in the first century would be referring to a colony of citizens living in a foreign land. Paul is reminding them that even though they live in the Roman colony of Philippi, their real citizenship is in another place. Their names are permanently recorded where the true King of Kings, Jesus, is enthroned at the right hand of God. This terminology makes deep connection to the people at Philippi living where they were citizens of distant Rome. So again, 800 miles away from Rome, in that day and age, that's a long time. I know in California, not even out of California, yet at 800 miles, but it's a long way away from that for them. And so Paul is saying, you have all these privileges, these responsibilities, these rights because you're citizens of Rome. And he says, remember where your true kingdom is. It's the kingdom of God and what God is doing. And so whether their status was slave or citizen or something in between, Dennis Johnson says they were citizens of a distant cosmic capital of heaven itself, where their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ was infinitely mightier than Roman emperors, and he is ruling the universe. How does Paul remind us who our king is? He gives four terms that describe Jesus. Number one, he calls him Savior. And that means the one who delivers from great dangers. That's a name Caesar took on himself as well. And Paul says that name belongs to Jesus. You also have Jesus' name, which means God saves. You have the word Christ, the anointed one or the king. And then what Jim talked about 2 weeks ago, Lord, Jesus is Lord, ruler and sovereign. That's another word that Caesar took for himself. And Paul says that belongs to Jesus. And by Paul taking these four names and saying this is who Jesus is, he says that's who's coming for us. This is where our hope lies. And his return will not only alter the souls and spirits of believers, but also our frail, lowly bodies. And the older I get, the more I look forward to this. I'm like, oh, please, yes, now, can you with this? I get out of bed and I turn left, and why is my neck hurt for 5 days? I don't know. Can you imagine a heavenly perfect body suited for the cosmos, for exploring every inch of God's creation that you have only seen through telescopes? Being able to go and see all this, not growing weary. And it makes my hope that much greater. And Paul says that in the power of Jesus, God's going to overrule those laws of sin and death that have inflicted destruction upon the human body. He says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, keeping our souls from danger and our bodies from decay, transforming them into what is called the final state of glorification. And when we are mature, we look forward to this. Now, there are times and places, yes, we get our eyes off of that. But as mature, we want to keep coming back and understanding that that's the eager expectation that we all can and should have. And Paul says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. How do you stand firm? By all these things that Paul has just said. Therefore goes back to everything he has just said. And he brings this together. And so I would say for us in maturity, we must stop being so preoccupied with the temporary that we get distracted from our great hope. And we want to invite everyone else into the same hope that we have with hearts and minds set on things above, to know the one that has already crossed that finish line, Jesus, will get us there as well. Look, guys, we are headed for a home, and that is a life with him. And in maturity and understanding that and where our hope actually lies, we can disagree and still focus on who Christ is. We can be people that look at us as an example, but also find others that we can imitate and get rid of all the false examples we've been following and come to the place where we understand that our citizenship lies with Christ because of what he has done. It is not our effort. It is not our work. It's not us trying to figure all of these things out. It's the work that Christ has done to bring us into his kingdom by a work of grace. And that means we can rest solid and secure because of what Christ has done. Every week, oh, Mark is just like flinging my pen away. I'll stick it in my pocket. I'm going to stand here because so I don't feel awkward standing behind you over there. So I'm going to move. Every week we try and bring you guys to this place of communion. Why? Because it reminds us of the good work that God has done. That we want to trust Him and what He has said and how He has been so faithful and good for all of His promises. And so as you take communion, remind yourself. Someone who is like a mature believer looks at this and understands this is the work that Christ has done, which He has placed me in His kingdom by a work that He Himself has done in my life, and He draws me deeper into Him as each day of my life goes by. There is a deeper and greater place that we get to live and walk in because of His goodness and grace. And at communion, remember that. If you need prayer, maybe you feel like in your life, I'm just a failure. I'm the worst at being mature as a believer. Guys, none of this is about shame. But if you want prayer to be like, I would love for someone to pray over me, that I would understand the work that God has done and continues to do, that would lead me into a more mature place to trust Him and all these things, we'd love to pray with you about that. But again, none of this is about shame. It's about recognition of the reality of who we are so many times, where we stumble and fall, but the gracious goodness of God who keeps bringing us back because He is the one that brings us to His kingdom. We trust Him and surrender our lives to that. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. You can give online, but Element does not pass an offering plate. We do believe that giving is part of our worship, but we do not believe it's supposed to be forced in any way. It's always a response to God's work that He first does. And so you can give in that way. And if you would like to take those sermon notes, take those questions, meet with some other people this week, and maybe talk through what maturity actually looks like, you know, how you understand it versus maybe how Paul talks about some of the things that are in Philippians. Maybe just walk and look through, you know, the deepness that God is calling us to. And if there are places, again, where you feel like, I'm just not mature enough, welcome to the club, okay? My wife tells me this all the time. I need to grow up a little bit in some places. I'm like, yes, I do. Not there, but over here. If you feel like that sometimes, guess what? It's okay. Because our maturity comes from a work that Christ is doing in us. And it's like I said at the very beginning, we want to follow and love and serve Him first. And then everything else begins to come from that. So let's be those people who love and put Him center in our lives first, because He first rescued and saved us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank You for Your hope. We thank You for the grace that You continue to provide to us. We ask that as we begin to understand these ideas of maturity, that You wouldn't have us move to a place of shame where we just want to hide, but we would actually open ourselves more to You, the work that Your Spirit is doing within us, and that real growth would begin to take place. That we'd actually long for the places where You point out to us where we need to grow. Because this is what a loving Father does. Shows us our places of growth and then moves and walks with us and gives us the strength to step into each new place. So teach us to trust You first. And all those places in our lives that we continue to struggle, that Your Spirit would come and give us the strength in those spaces to walk with and trust and grow with You through all of them, so there would be a true and a real maturity that comes about because of our trust in You. And in that maturity, I ask that You would teach us to look beyond ourselves, that our faith would never be just about us. Our faith would then step into how we connect with those around us, how we walk with one another, how we share our lives and our stories and our experiences, and the places we stumble, and the places that we have been shown grace, and the places where we come to understand more and more the great love of You, and that those things would connect and grow us into more of the image and likeness of Your Son. So teach us, grow us, give us the strength to listen, and give us the conviction to grow. And we ask that in Your Son's good name. Amen. So as we drop these curtains over here, what I'd like to invite you guys just to do for a moment is ask God to show you the places where maybe you could grow. You know, what are those places maybe that you have been hanging on to that leave you in a place where you're not growing to the next, I don't know, level, area, depth of relationship with Christ? Because again, when God does this, that's grace for us. Because He wants to walk with us into all of those spaces. And so I would encourage you, say, God, right now, what do I need to lay before You, especially maybe in these four areas of maturity, where I can trust You to walk with me into the next bits and pieces of the rest of my life, trusting You, where I can show those around me the places and the work that You've done in my life in utter honesty, which is difficult. But in maturity, I think we understand we don't need to hide from our failures or our past or our sins. In maturity, what we do is we recognize that, and it leads us to understanding the greater grace of God because of it. So ask God to show you. And then come and take communion, sing a couple songs with us, and hopefully this week we'll step out into this world. And yes, you're going to stumble and fall. It's not an excuse for how we live, but we will stumble and fall. And even in the midst of that, the grace of God is not diminished. The grace of God calls us back in. Jesus will walk with us through that and grow us. But let's have our hearts and our minds set upon Him first and love Him first and all that we do.